chosen to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, just as God planned. Our brother Sosthenes joins me in writing. We are sending this letter to you, the members of God's church in Corinth. You have been made holy because you belong to Jesus Christ. God has chosen you to be his holy people. He has done the same for all people everywhere who pray to our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is their Lord and ours. May God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. And from the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I, Paul, am writing this letter. I am an apostle of Christ Jesus, just as God planned. Timothy, our brother, joins me in writing. We are sending this letter to you, the members of God's church in Corinth. It is also for all God's holy people everywhere in Achaia. May God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. And our final reading is from Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I, Paul, am writing this letter. I am an apostle. People have not seen me. No human authority has sent me. I have been sent by Jesus Christ and by God the Father. God raised Jesus from the dead. All the brothers and sisters who are with me join in writing. We are sending this letter to you, the members of the churches in Galatia. May God, our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, give you grace and peace. Jesus gave his life for our sins. He sets us free from this evil world. That was what our God and Father wanted. Give glory to God forever and ever. Amen. And we thank God for the hearing and the reading of God's holy word.
Thank you, Pastor Ng. I'd like to supplement the morning scripture reading by reading Luke 19, verses 28 to 38. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it to me. If anybody asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owners asked him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And he replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks onto the colt, and put Jesus on it. And he went along, and people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise joyfully God in loud voices for the miracles they'd seen. 'Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Amen. I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know how you have your favorite movies? Those movies that you've seen like tens of times. You know them so well that you can quote verbatim whole paragraphs in the movie. And your friends roll their eyes when they say, "Let's watch a movie." And you say, yeah, let's watch this movie. And no. Or if not movies, think about your favorite artists, the musicians that you like. I don't know about the rest of you. I go back a ways. So the artists I love, I have them on cassettes, and then I bought the albums, and then the CDs and the MP3s, and some of you are now streaming them on Spotify because that's your group, you know? That's the one you like. And if I can tell a story as a pastor, 4 years ago, my wife and I went down to the Pittsburgh Paints Arena in downtown Pittsburgh to see Bruce Springsteen, the Boss. We were very excited. We'd seen him before. And I don't know if you know anything about Bruce and his concerts, but they're an event, and he is the Boss. Bruce, everybody says. Well, it's like a community when you walk in. We're waiting in line. We're talking to people. We come in. We get up to our seats. We're talking to all those around us as we're waiting for the concert to begin. And I'm talking to a guy on the next row down. He's about three seats over. And I happened to say to him, kind of bragging, I said, well, this will be our fifth time to see Bruce in concert. And he smiled at me and said, well, this will be my 32nd time. And I said, I bow to you, sir. Normal people have favorite movies. They have favorite musicians. We pastors have favorite preachers. Because just like normal average lay people, we pastors need something to fire the fuel of our faith, and often we listen to preachers, those who can really bring the word, who can claim it for the congregation, those who can preach. So this week I was listening to my favorite, and my pantheon of preachers, Fred Craddock sits up here. The Reverend Dr. Fred Craddock, he taught for years at the Candler School of Theology at Emory University in Atlanta, taught preaching, knew how to preach. I was listening to him preach, and he was talking about how much we know and don't know about God. And Fred Craddock said, you know, those of us in the academic community, it's almost criminal the way we talk about God as though we know what we're talking about. He said, I find myself and others talking about God as if we had walked all around the Almighty and taken pictures. And it's not so. Then Fred Craddock went on to talk about how a couple of years ago, he went to Princeton University with a bunch of other pastors to hear a world-renowned physicist, a scientist who was giving a talk on science, but the theme was the intersection of science and faith. And after the lecture, he opened it up for questions and answers, and one of the pastors stood up in the congregation and said, "What could we pastors learn from you scientists?" And immediately, the scientist said, "Humility." Well, the pastor who heard this smiled and he said, that's a surprising answer coming from you because I always have the impression that scientists are arrogant because of all that they know. And the scientist said, oh, no, no. Now, you may have met one or two scientists like this, but the really great scientists are humble because they know that every morning they're getting up and standing in work before an infinite number of things in this universe that they do not know. And then he went on to say, and I would think that anybody who's a pastor would be tops in humility because you preachers stand up every day and talk about the mystery of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sustainer of this world. Well, we preachers have a lot of reasons to be humble. But that's first and foremost, the audacity to stand up on a Sunday morning and claim something for the congregation that we know about God. There's so much we don't know. And I'm talking as someone who has years and years of religious education as pastoring too at the Pittsburgh Seminary. But sometimes I know both of us feel like that little girl who's at the ocean with her bucket and she scoops up water and takes it over and says, look, Mommy, the ocean. Well, yes, but no, there's so much we don't know about God. But there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And they are two different things. We can know some things about God, although I happen to find my comfort level more in something called apophatic theology, because apophatic theology is really a theology of negativity. In other words, the only thing we can really say about God is, God is not this, God is not that, God is not this. But when it comes to knowing God, Everybody who hears my voice here this morning knows God. You have a mental picture of who the Almighty is. In your heart, you know about the nature of God. So I want to ask you this morning to think about the picture you have of God. What picture do you have of God in your mind? How do you perceive God? And while you're thinking about that, I want to tell you two stories. Here's the first story. On November 16th, 1934, during a provincial inspection tour for then-Japanese Emperor Hirohito, the Imperial motorcade made a wrong turn. And because of that wrong turn, the schedule was thrown off by approximately 3 to 4 minutes. Hirohito, the emperor, was greatly annoyed. The following week, he called in the prefectural governor and all of those who had assembled that inspection tour, and he reprimanded them. Then he called in all of the policemen who had taken part in that imperial tour, and he docked them 2 months' pay. And then he called in the home minister, reprimanded him, and sent him to the Diet, which is the equivalent of our Congress, and they reprimanded and questioned him. And then the lone policeman who was at the head of that procession committed suicide. That's one story. Now let me tell you the second story. In 1982, and some of you may remember this, in 1982, a young man named Michael Fagan made headlines because he broke into Buckingham Palace. And not just broke into Buckingham Palace, but he made his way somehow to the Queen's bedroom. And he walked in. And he woke her up. He said, Michael Fagan said later, she looked astonished when she realized I wasn't one of the servants and she had no idea who I was. So he said, I told her my name. And I said, I know you weren't expecting to meet me, and I'm sorry it has to be this way, but nobody would listen to me. I just want you to know I'm not here to hurt you or to hinder you. Please don't be afraid. He said, the Queen really didn't look that nervous. And she said, please carry on. So he said, I sat down on the bed. And the Queen propped herself up on her pillows, and I started to tell her my story. I said, I have 4 kids at home. My wife left me 3 months ago. I'm hanging on to my job by my fingertips. I don't know how to manage both of these things. The welfare workers who are sent are good when they come, but they're not coming all of the time. I just want you to know, Queen, that there's a lot of us who are in this situation, and we're scraping the bottom of the barrel. And the Queen listened. Story one, story two. Now listen, I know these are two extremes, but what I want to ask you is, which of those two is closest to your conception of God, your picture of God in your mind? Is God more like Emperor Hirohito, who's sitting up in heaven just watching and waiting to pounce on our any and every sin, no matter how small it might be, because that's an opportunity for punishment? Or is God like Queen Elizabeth, propping herself up on the pillows, listening with an open ear and a loving heart? Not just listening, though, caring, acting, and reacting. Which one of those pictures for you more captures the nature of God? Who's God for you? And I ask you that this Sunday in particular because this is, as you all know, a very important Sunday in the Christian church. Palm Sunday marks the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So it's the coming climax, the end of the life of a 33-year-old Nazarene peasant. Unknown to the vast majority of human beings alive at that time, but known now the world over. His life is best summed up by John in his gospel. This is my opinion. In his gospel, John sums up the life of Jesus in John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that God gave God's only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send God's Son into the world that the world through him might be condemned, but that the world through him might be saved. That is the picture John presents, a kind of summation of the life of Jesus. And this is who God is, for God so loved the world. With that kind of love, we can't understand because we rarely can perform it. Agape love. It is that picture of Jesus we see. Luke tells us that he's kind of standing on the precipice here. He's looking at the road that leads down to the Mount of Olives and then over to Jerusalem. And he's standing there surrounded by thousands of people, probably tens of thousands of people, because one of the gospel writers says that when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes saw Jesus coming and all of those people, they said this. They said, there's nothing we can do. The whole world has gone after him. Jesus, as he begins his descent down to the road to the Mount of Olives, looks at Jerusalem. And he cries. Now, let me just say, Jesus knows two things at that particular point. He knows, first and foremost, that this is the end, that in a matter of days, in a matter of hours, he is going to die a physical death. And he knows, as he looks down at the city of Jerusalem, that the holy city is also going to be destroyed in the near future. And he cries, we're told in the scripture, not because he's going to die, but he cries because the people of God are going to suffer. For God so loved the world. Now, some of you are probably asking, why did Pastor Tim have Pastor Ng read the beginnings of those letters? Well, it's kind of what Ng said to the children. The letters all have something in common, and maybe you heard it when Ng read them. But just in case, let me give you a thumbnail quickly. 1 and 2 Corinthians. Here's 1 Corinthians. To the church of God that is in Corinth, grace to you. And then in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says the same thing. Grace to you. To the churches in Galatia, grace to you. To the brothers and sisters who are in Ephesus, grace to you. To the faithful in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you. 13 times Paul puts pen to parchment, and 13 times he begins his letters, grace to you. It is a formal greeting. It's our way of saying, dear so-and-so. But it's also Paul's way of saying that the most important thing you need to know is God's grace has come to you in the person of Jesus Christ. Grace to you. It was of primary importance to Paul. It's of primary importance to us, too. And what I want to say this morning is what Paul writes in those letters, every single letter he wrote to the churches and individuals, it just resounds through Scripture. It's not cherry-picking a verse here or there. It's just the primary topic in all 66 books in the Bible. Even when the prophets talk about condemnation and terror to come, they always end with grace. I was teaching a Bible study this week at the personal care home in the South Hills. We get quite a crowd. We had a great crowd this past Wednesday, 6 people. All ladies. Evidently, the older you get, the less religious you get. I don't know. But the ladies are all sitting around there, and they kind of raised their eyebrows when I said, today we're gonna study a whole book of the Bible. Oh. You know. It's the book of Jonah. And if you're ever doing a Bible study, it's a great book to do because you can do it in an hour. It's 4 chapters, but it's only 48 verses in all. So I said, we're going to read the whole book. So we started, and you know the thumbnail probably about this. Jonah, of course, is told by God, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, great, I'm going to go to the other end of the world, on to Tarshish. And of course, it's hard to ignore God because he's not going to let you ignore him. And then he gets swallowed by what, a whale? Some kind of big fish. He gives the fish indigestion. He prays to God. He gets spit out onto the ground, and then he has an epiphany. He says, I should probably listen to God. So he decides that he's going to go to Nineveh and preach. Now, God wants him to go to Nineveh because these people are terrible. They're idolaters, 120,000 people in this city. It's a huge city. It takes you 3 days to walk through it. And if they don't repent, there is judgment that's going to come. So Jonah preaches his heart out, preaches. And, you know, I can't help but thinking that there are points of humor in the scripture, because at the end, what happens is everybody in Nineveh repents. Even the king. The king sits down in sackcloth and ashes. That's what they used to do back then, put sackcloth and ashes. And here's where the humor comes in, because the Bible tells us that even the cows were wearing sackcloth, you know. Even the cows repented. So we stopped there at the end of chapter 3. And I said to the ladies, before we start chapter 4, let me ask you a question. What do you think Jonah's reaction was when all of Nineveh repented? Oh, I left out the best part. The best part at the end of chapter 3 is God sees all of this and he says, those people repented. I love them. God loved them. I'm not going to punish them. So I said to the ladies, what was Jonah's reaction? They all repented and God said, I'm not going to punish them. And the ladies did what the ladies usually do. And then one little less timid lady, Carol, she spoke up and she said, well, I don't know for sure, but I'll tell you this. If a pastor stood up and preached on a Sunday morning and told people to do something, they actually did it, the pastor would probably be surprised and happy. And I said to Carol, you'd think so. But let me read. I said, flip over now to Jonah chapter 4. And here's what we read at the beginning of chapter 4. Jonah was furious, and he yelled at God, I knew you were sheer grace and mercy, not easily angered, rich in love, ready at the drop of the hat to turn your plans of punishment into a program of forgiveness. Jonah is literally beside himself. Why? Because God, I knew you were sheer grace and mercy. Can you just not be sheer grace and mercy on this particular time? Forgiveness is wonderful when it comes to me, but some of you don't deserve it. I knew you were sheer grace and mercy, Jonah says. And then he goes out and pouts for the rest of the book. Now, this is a message, again, that just resounds through Scripture. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Luke 15, that wonderful story of the prodigal son. Here is the father, a stand-in for God in the story, who is looking for his youngest son, and he stands scanning the horizon from morning to night, just looking. Now, remember, this is the father whose last words spoken to him by that young son who took everything he had coming to him, his last words from that son were, drop dead, Dad. And yet there's God scanning the horizon. Isaiah 49. The Israelites are sure that the Lord has forsaken them. Here they're in a foreign land. The Lord isn't speaking. The Lord has forgotten us. And God addresses them and he says this. Can a mother nursing a baby forget the baby at her breast? She may forget him, but I would never forget you. Look, I have written your name on the palm of my hands. And then the Apostle Paul again in Romans chapter 8, where he says, for I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor things past or things future, nor power nor principality, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. As hard as we try, there's nothing we can do to get away from the sheer grace and mercy. And this is what we think of and remember and meditate upon as we watch Jesus progress through these days of Holy Week. There's a lot we don't know about God. And some of us will continue to study and seek to know. But I read one of Pastor Ng's favorite authors this week, reread her book, An Altar in the World, and she says at a point in that book, trying to explain God or to understand God is like an oyster trying to explain a ballerina. It just, there's no way for that to happen. We don't know about God, but we know God. And the image I hope we'll have with us through the days of this week is the image that's presented before us on the table. On the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to his disciples, shared the cup with them. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. This is the Jesus who rides down the road to the Mount of Olives and cries because he knows the people will suffer. What I want you to remember is Paul's words this week, that everything we commemorate that leads up to the joy and exaltation of Easter Sunday is God's way of saying to us, grace, grace, grace to you. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we do know you, and we have experienced that grace and mercy, sheer grace and mercy, that confounds us, quite frankly, sometimes, but fills us with thankfulness when we realize how much you love not just us, the ones in the sanctuary, the ones watching on the internet, but the entire world. And so we say thank you as we celebrate this memorial meal this morning and remember the events of the week to come. In Jesus' name, amen.